Good afternoon again. Does everybody have their handout? That logistically worked. Very good. The title of the message this afternoon is Self-Examination, colon, the Truth in Love. Self-Examination, the Truth in Love. I'd like to begin by reading a poem that was authored by a certain Susan Reiner that I think is kind of captures this last week and even driving up here. March bustles in on windy feet and sweeps my doorstep and my street. I wish it were so. It didn't sweep my driveway. I had to do it last evening by myself. She washes and cleans with pounding rains, scrubbing the earth of winter stains. She shakes the grime from carpet green. Till naught but fresh new blades are seen, then house in order, all neat as pin, she ushers gentle springtime in. That's from Susan Reiner. These words, no doubt, resonate with what we have seen and experienced this week. Spring is in the air. And as we see that, for those of us that celebrate the feasts of the Lord, it is a renewal of mind and body, renewal of spirit, renewal of the season. And it is a time in which we are encouraged by Scripture and from the pulpit to examine ourselves. So I'd like to go to a Scripture that we're all familiar with over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And hopefully in doing so, glean new aspects from this timeless Scripture and how we can examine ourselves in truth and in love, because this should be a positive, productive experience that we exit the other side, having left the Egypt of this world more productive, having a clearer perspective and an accurate understanding of what we yet need to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, the context here is the New Testament Passover. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So Paul, never being one to mince words, speaks to the importance and the sanctity of this ceremony. It's something to be taken very seriously. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among us, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This scripture is frequently cited as we approach the spring holy days, and for many, perhaps with a bit of trepidation. You know, after all, the preceding verse talks about being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, meaning that we crucify or we are guilty of, and this is it's actually a true statement, because if we alone had lived in this world, because every person has sinned, Jesus Christ would have been sacrificed for us. So we are, in that sense, all individually responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Just what does Paul mean, examine himself? Now, the ladies get a pass here. Did you notice that? It says, let a man examine himself. Paul was not politically correct yet. He didn't say him or herself. You know, he didn't. This was first century, and people were still educated enough to understand that the reference to man is humankind, but I digress. So just what did Paul mean, examine himself, and what should this process bring? I think it's important for us to take a closer look. A brief word study will help us. The Greek word translated examine is dokimazo. The definition given by Thayer's Greek lexicon is to, quote, test, examine, prove, scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. I mean, testing and scrutinizing and looking for authenticity is part and parcel of manufacturing, the discipline that I happen to be engaged in my day job. For example, as metals. And you can have something that looks like gold. I mean, there's a lot of fake things out there that's just a facade. You know, maybe you have a golden ring, but it's just plated with 14 or 18 karat gold and not an authentic gold ring. That's just one example. So you examine it. You take it to a jeweler or to a metallurgist, and they test and examine. They're able to see whether or not it is authentic, whether or not it is truly gold. To recognize as genuine for after examination, to approve, to deem worthy. So this dokimazo is a big word that has broad application physically and spiritually. As I've said so many times, physical and spiritual and psychological, if principles are true, they map across all of those different dimensions. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. It's just a couple of cases in which this word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 5 also has this same word. Examine yourselves, dokimazo, yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. In a previous verse, this word was used in connection with the Passover. Here it is used in connection with whether or not we are authentically in the faith. And notice, as he continues to write, he expands on the meaning of the word by saying, prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? Let's go to another verse, Romans chapter 12, a familiar scripture, just a few pages forward or back, depending on how you count pages, going backwards or forwards in the scripture. Romans chapter 12, I'll read verse 1 and 2, and then we'll come back later to the context. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 22 through 23. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So these are different contexts in which to look at this concept of examination. And I'd like you to pay attention to the context. Paul uses the word dokimazo as the operative word between two contrasting lifestyles. Conformance to the world in Romans chapter 12 versus the perfect will of God. Notice in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the word dokumazo fits between the two opposing views. It is on the positive side of the equation. It is used to test, to establish, to examine the perfect will of God. Is the emphasis in this context to prove, to scrutinize what is conformance to this world? You know all those, ugly things on the darker side of life. No, it is rather that we use it to prove, to establish, to scrutinize what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. I mean, that casts this, what is our objective to examine ourselves to prove how detestable we really are? Okay? I mean, that could be part of the objective. And at least in my life, that doesn't take very long. Because I'm a man of many faults. You just know about a few of them, right? You know, when I'm alone by myself in the dark, I can make a much longer list than you have ever known, right? The question is, that is important that we know ourselves. But in Romans chapter 12, the context is that we use this scrutinizing and testing to establish the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's important that we have balance, and we'll get to that in a moment. And also it's important to be accurate. That's why this message is entitled and centered on examining yourself, the truth in love. Because if we are not testing ourselves in truth, it will do no one any good. I mean, it's like testing for gold using the wrong procedure. And when you do that erroneously, an erroneous result is predestined. I mean, that's just the way it works. You cannot test something accurately if you are using an erroneous methodology. So I'd like you to hold that thought, and if you will pull out your notebook. I mean, this is still a pilot copy, and for those of you that like to copy edit, have at it. There are some typos in it. And one of the purposes is this is being tested in, I think, three congregations, and we'll do some things in it today as well. But I want you to take out the handout, because this is some work I did. Actually, I was shocked when I looked back. This is from some work I did in 2004. It's almost 20 years ago. It's hard to believe. On what is critical thinking? Critical thinking, at first, you might look at it, and think, okay, criticize, critical. That's not what it means at all. Notice that this is a workshop on how to think critically, not how to be critical. And there's a big distinction. There is a big difference between the two. Critical thinking is clear, precise, accurate, relevant, consistent, and fair. I mean, let's repeat that. Critical thinking is clear, clear-headed, precise, accurate, relevant, consistent, and fair. I think it is actually easier in most instances to apply that kind of thinking to other people than perhaps yourself. I mean, there are obviously narcissistic people who where that is not true, but I think on in balance, most people have more difficulty applying that fairly to themselves than other people. And then there's a second thing that was described in this workshop that is called natural thinking. When left to itself, natural thinking is biased, distorted, partial, uninformed, or downright prejudiced. You know, this is not a, this kind of thing, this is, these are principles that have been true for millennia, because it's part and parcel of human nature. I think it was, who was the famous author? I'll think of his name in a minute, but he said, it's the guy that wrote Tom Sawyer. What was his name? Mark Twain, thank you. Mark Twain, I can remember the quote, I just couldn't think of his name at the minute, but he wrote, this is over 100 years ago, he said, those who do not read the newspaper are uninformed. Those who do are misinformed. Fake news is not a new phenomenon. It was biased back then. It is natural thinking, which in this definition, when it's left to itself, when it's not challenged, it is at its basis biased, distorted, partial, uninformed, or downright prejudiced. So when you think about this in the context of self-examination, which process are you using? I mean, is it accurate? Is it consistent? Is it fair? Are you being fair to yourself? Or is it biased, distorted, or downright prejudiced? So I've highlighted some of these things in the handout here, but you'll notice that this is the reason critical thinking and natural thinking, as it is defined or was defined in the workshop that I attended way back when, the reason it is accurate is because it's decidedly scripture-centric. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that's cited here at the top of the page. This was written by Paul nearly 2,000 years ago. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, that's our daily challenge. Are you challenging the narrative in your mind? I mean, I didn't bring the book. I have a book at home titled Feeling Good. It's written by a famous psychologist. And he talks about the natural thinking and the phenomenon of self-talk. Now, there's a narrative playing in our minds all the time, during our waking hours, and left unchecked, if you just allowed a natural mind, which that's a biblical term, if you just allowed a natural mind to talk to you, it will invariably be, as we said earlier here, biased, distorted, partial, uninformed, or downright prejudiced. That's what we have been gifted with by our carnal human nature. So then we have here Acts chapter 17, verse 11, with regard to those living in Thessalonica. Paul writes, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I think I misspoke. These were the Bereans. But it's recorded here in Acts chapter 17, 11. I mean, this is a really good example of first century critical thinking. They checked and they read their scriptures daily to see whether or not what Paul had said was true. And we would all do well. I mean, and at the end of the day, salvation and examination is a very personal thing between you and your God. And we will all give account for what we have done or not done. Shallow thinking is costly, both in money and in quality of life. Not only academic success, but also success in our work lives depends greatly on solid thinking skills. Successful people are able to apply what they know to the challenges of their jobs. I was on a phone call on my way up here this morning talking to somebody, and I said, one of my challenges is that I can usually come up with more ideas of things that I could, should, or would do by noon of any given day that I can possibly do in a year. You know, and that's just either the blessing or the curse that I've been given. And I said, and that's why I have engineers that pay a lot of money to tell me about all my stupid ideas and why they don't work. I mean, it just, that's idea. People need to surround themselves with people who breathe reality into the ideas and knock them over, you know, cast them down. And that's critical thinking, clear-headed, unbiased, realistic. Of course, you know, then you have the pessimists who insist they are realists. You ever met somebody like that? Nothing ever can possibly work because they're just being realistic. Don't tell me why you can't do it. Tell me how we could do it. You know, that's the counter argument. But it is in that kind of crucible that good things get done efficiently, because everybody's engaged and nobody cares who is right, but rather what is right. Today's employers are not looking for walking encyclopedias. No kidding. They walk around now, they aren't encyclopedias. They walk around with their encyclopedia called a smartphone, and you wonder when they have time to work, right? This is, you know, punching on their phone. Today's employers are not looking for walking encyclopedias, but rather for independent decision makers and problem solvers. A well-cultivated critical thinker comes to well-reasoned conclusions and solutions, testing them against relevant standards. It has to hold up under scrutiny with a fair-minded analysis. And that is true for what you do and who you are. And certainly, as we approach Passover, that's how you need to approach it. Self-degradation helps no one, and especially not you. All have sinned and come fallen short of the glory of God. That's the starting point. But it's not where we're headed. While the above skills clearly apply to our professional environments, they play an important role in our personal and civic lives as well. For example, illogical thinking plays a big part in abusive behavior. People, and women in particular, who are and have grown up in or are in abusive relationships, draw conclusions that are unfair, prejudiced, and just plain wrong because their abuser has made them think that they are the problem, when the opposite is the truth. Illogical thinking plays a big part in abusive behavior. Other examples for which critical thinking skills are useful are the manipulative appeals in television commercials and the rhetoric used by politicians and the media in general. I mean, we've just been through a two-year period where science was cited and then discarded in favor of new science, and I think the fairest analysis of the last 2 years would have to conclude that most of what we were told was political science instead of science that can hold up under the scrutiny of a lab in research. I mean, it's just a fact. In general, we can avoid manipulation and mass frustration by testing ideas for their reasonableness before we accept and act on them. This systematic evaluation of ideas is appropriate whenever someone makes a claim that is open to question. Many such claims are made daily at home, school, and work. So I thought, when I took part of this workshop, now 18 years ago, it's hard to believe. I thought that was a fair analysis and appropriate in connection with the time that we are getting into. It's an insightful perspective into the way we think. Even secular scholars recognize that the mind left to itself is capable of all kinds of contortions and distortions, while excellence in thinking must be cultivated and practiced. Remember the scripture at the top of his sheet. This was true in the first century, and it's still true today. Casting down arguments. You know, you've got a little guy sitting on both shoulders, right? You know, or maybe we make this, you have a guy sitting on one shoulder and a gal on the other side, and you know, they're talking to you. Ever have that happen? You know, there's this argument going on. Our, you know, critical thinking is to challenge that kind of thinking and cast down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself. Notice what the standard is. Against the knowledge of God. And when we do that, we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we need to take this to a higher level. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Here you have Paul writing to Timothy from prison. Paul is exhorting Timothy, who is quote-unquote free, and Paul is in prison. Notice what he says in verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, when we examine ourselves, you know, I think this is an important question. Which spirit do you use? The spirit of fear? Or is it a sound-minded spirit that can make accurate and fair assessments that will be relevant to our spiritual growth and betterment? The spirit of fear won't get you there. Now, I'll be the first to raise my hand and say I've made a lot of decisions under pressure that were based on fear. And they have almost always resulted in bad results, or at least less than beneficial results. They may have appeared to mitigate bigger problems. And to be sure, we need to take measured approaches. But when we have a problem, and we know there is a problem, and we refuse to deal with the problem because we are afraid of what the consequence must be, rest assured that the consequence will be worse than the feared result of actually taking care of the problem. That's almost always been the case in my life, and I suspect in others as well. You've heard me say this before. Problems are like marbles under a carpet. You know, you ever had a marble under a carpet, and you get up in the morning and you walk with your bare feet and you step on it, You can push the marbles around under the carpet. You can kind of push them on the side so they're not in their path. But until you pick up the carpet and get rid of the marbles, the problem still exists. That's fear-based decision-making. You're just pushing things around and kind of, you know, that's natural thinking. That's what we tend to do rather than, you know, actually addressing the problem truthfully. It's the wrong spirit. It's the wrong approach. Before we examine ourselves, we must first examine our thinking. Because if we're going to examine ourselves with natural thinking, let's just not do it. You're going to be better off. It's going to be biased, prejudicial, unfair to you and everybody else. Because when you examine yourselves in a manner that is fear-based or untruthful, and then try to make changes in your life on that biased and inaccurate conclusion, you're going to solve a problem that doesn't exist in the first place and create a bigger problem than what you had before. How sound is your thinking, and especially with respect to yourself? And I say that in the context of Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In the context, the answer is, who can know your heart? Two people, you and God. You and God. So we need to challenge our thinking. We need to challenge our thinking. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 and notice the context in which Paul writes and requests what appears to be unreasonable service, meaning being transformed by, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. But notice in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And I'll let you ponder that for a second. What Paul writes here is that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, the word translated soberly, it comes from a Greek word, which I don't recall. What I do recall is what it means. It means to think accurately. And when we hear Paul, when we read this, natural thinking is to think, oh, wow, this means that I have to think of myself, not to think of myself more highly. Okay, a lot of people have that issue, but a lot of people have the opposite issue. What is implicit in this statement, with the fact that he brings in the term of sobriety, which means accurately, is the fact that we, conversely, should also not think of ourselves more lowly than we ought to think. And why? Because that would not be accurate either. A testing, improving, and examination, absent accuracy and good methodology, will not help anybody. And because we are human beings, natural thinking is just kind of the way we are made up. Okay. Let's take a look at the notebook. Title says, "Truthing in Love, Living by the Word of God in the Spirit of God." And if you want to summarize this entire thing, that's what it's about. To live the Word of God in the Spirit of God. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, do not hate. But I say to you, or do not kill. But I say to you, do not hate your brother." You have heard it was said of old. That's taking the law given in the Old Testament, bringing it forward into the new and elevating it to the spirit and intent. So our calling is to live the Word of God in the Spirit of God. We have had, and actually about 10 years ago, our vision statement as a church was slightly modified to include the elements that you see on page 1. You know, if you go around asking people that are associated with or members of the United Church of God, and you ask them, what's the mission? I mean, most people will say, preach the gospel, prepare a people, which is a short form of our mission statement. You ask them, what is the vision? And it's like, not sure. Well, here it is. A church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, to bring many children to glory. That's not our vision. Bringing many children to glory is God's vision. If you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, everything somehow relates to that vision. What we have here is a vision that everybody should be doing its part. Now, this vision statement should be, as this one is, aspirational. And the problem with visions are that because they're aspirational, it very quickly, just like when you examine yourself, you recognize, you know, you fall way short. What we're trying to do here is to provide a roadmap to that vision. Let me speak to that in a couple of different ways and hopefully make this a useful tool for you this year in examining yourself for Passover, in examining yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith, in examining faith itself to see whether or not it's true. This is a very versatile tool that has a singular purpose, and that is to help us map a path forward in how we live towards becoming like Him. Because if in order for God to bring many sons to glory, what does He have to do? He has to make sons and daughters of God that are like Him. And living the Word of God in the Spirit of God requires us to live out the Word of God in application in a manner consistent with agape. And I use the word agape because it's not fuddy-duddy love. If there is such a word, I think I just made that up. But if you look at this grid, the path forward to the vision of being like Him, and 1 John 3:2 talks about the fact that we will see Him as He is because we will be like Him. It is a combination of the two. So let me try to explain. The axes here, and if you're familiar with normally you look at a grid for the mathematically inclined, and for those of you that are not, bear with me. We will try to explain it. It's a grid that sits like this. And I was involved in the evolution of the... I have over 100 files in a folder called obsolete of the various renditions that this thing went through until we finally had something that we liked. So we turned it 45 degrees because we wanted it to represent the upward call. Remember that? Paul wrote, the upward call that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We want to move up, not down. We want to move up, not backslide. And yet, as Aaron Dean explained in a presentation we had to the council, he said, this map, everybody lives somewhere on this map. Even Hitler, he said. Well, he said, now maybe we should put Putin on there. And it's way down here in the red zone. So for those of you that, when I mentioned the word math and numbers, there's a 101 revision coming out of this, okay? It'll probably be 200 by the time we get it to work. But if you look at this grid up at the top, you've got all these green round balls, okay? And so that zone, that could be called the green zone, right? And down in the lower quadrant where you have the red square, that's the red zone. Over on the left is the yellow zone, and then on the right you have the blue zone. I'm on page 4 for those of you that are searching, okay? So that's the grid, but it really comes down to two things. Truth is the standard, and love is the application of it. Truth is the standard. Remember, we read scriptures that we are to examine ourselves as to whether or not we're in the faith. Well, faith is in the truth. The Word of God is truth. So if you look at this thing and you examine yourself, the first question we should ask ourselves is it true? Or is it a lie? You know, I'm not going, you do this alone by yourself in the dark somewhere, right? Okay? But think about it. When you've got this gal on your right shoulder arguing with the guy on the left, the first question you should ask is it true? And then the question becomes, is it true based on what? True based on the Word of God. And in this booklet, we have an example of examining a tradition. You know, we are coming up on the Feast of the Lord. And people say, well, it's a Jewish feast. Okay? Fair enough. You argue it is a Jewish feast. Fair enough. Now I ask the question, is that true? Based on what? The Word of God. Leviticus chapter 23 says, these are the feasts of the Lord. So it's not true. So if you examine something like that, we're just using this as an example, the argument that we need to cast down, I mean, we're just picking this as an example, it could be anything. The question is it true? The answer is no. So you give it a -3, or a 4, or a 5. I mean, don't get hung up on 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. This is what is called qualitative assessment. If you take any subject, if Joseph Kowiak does it, if somebody else does it, if John does it, you're going to have a little bit different number. That's not the point. The point is to get some kind of bearing. But, you know, just the Feast of the Lord versus the Feast of this world, what is true and what isn't? So we're coming up on the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the question is, you know, the argument might be you're Judaizing. You are making the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to no effect. Have you heard those arguments? The question is that true? The answer is no. Because these are the feasts of the Lord. Is that true? Yes. So you plot a 3 or 4 on there. Okay? Is that clear? Does that make sense? Okay? So then the question becomes, okay, we recognize that, and we'll continue this theme, that the feasts of the Lord are true and have deep meaning, and actually, according to Exodus chapter 31, are a sign between you and me that I am the Lord your God, And, you know, we know that, you know, the only ethnic group that has consistently kept the Passover and the feasts down through time is the only ethnic group that I know that has maintained its ethnic identity for millennia, the Jewish people. And that's why, you know, the argument is often made that, you know, these are Jewish feasts. Well, I mean, they have observed them. That's true. That part of it is true. But it's not a Jewish feast. God takes ownership of them. That's the truth. So now the question becomes, agape, you know, agape is application. If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. So then, if we, again, I'm still on page 4. So what can happen here is, you recognize that, you know, these are the feasts of the Lord. And you get out your 2x4, you know, and pound people with a 2x4 to give them all the knowledge of the truth. You know, you've met people like that. The application just isn't there. We've all probably done some aspect of that. You know, sermons, that I'm indicting myself, okay? Sermons are better seen than heard. You know, use words if necessary. Of course, you need both. So if you look at application, the question that you ask yourself, is it true? You move into the truth, and then you move into the application. And when you do that, you will automatically become more like him. You will learn. You will grow, you will mature, you will become like Jesus Christ. See, the days of unleavened bread, when you think about it, when do we put the leaven out? During the Feast of Unleavened Bread? No? Yes? No? No? You see, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We should be putting the true bread in, which Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6. You should study that before Passover. John chapter 6, he says, I am the true bread from heaven. You know, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but I am the true bread that came down from heaven. I mean, these analogies, he is also the word of life, right? The bread of life, the word of life, the word that became flesh. So as we consume the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, we will of necessity become what we consume. I mean, that's true no matter what you're either consuming mentally or consuming food or consuming the Word of God. And when we do that, you know, it's interesting to me that it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have to consume it. You have to internalize it. And in its application, I mean, it's not enough to simply contemplate these great truths. You know, why bother? You know, we had a discussion last night at Bible study, you know, about, you know, putting leaven out, okay? Just put the leaven out, but don't really examine the spiritual aspect of the sin out. Can you do? And then you have the argument. Well, you know what? The physical leaven really isn't that important. What's really important is that I put sin out of my life, right? Take this grid. Is that true? No. Then on the other hand, you say, well, you know, I'll do the opposite. You know, I'll just fanatically pursue every bit of leaven. And, you know, you lock yourself in one of those things that they sold during the pandemic. You know, you sip it up, you know, and you completely isolate yourself. Because there is leaven in the air. That's the other extreme, if you will. You need truth in love. You need a healthy balance of knowing what is true with the actual application. And I think application mitigates becoming too fanatical about theoretical things, because When you have, when I have an idea in my mind and I understand it perfectly, it is not until you try to apply it. Nothing is ever as brilliant as you thought it was after you try it than when you first thought about it. I mean, that's just the reality. I think that is why the Word of God and the way of God is something that is practiced. You know, you've got the Word, you have got truth and love, and the way. The way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, life is synonymous with application, isn't it? Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 12. And if you can, we'll come to that. I have a couple other scriptures I want to read. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is actually in the context of one of the primary scriptures in the New Testament referencing the Sabbath and the fact that a rest still exists. That's in verse 9. But notice in verse 12, or verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience, referring to the Old Testament example. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is truth. You know, truth has a way of just cutting all the way through all the clutter. You know, if you don't lie, you never have to worry about what you said. And I have seen that hold true through many a controversy. It worked for me against this week when I went up against the VP of purchasing of a $5 billion company. Those are tough discussions. But in the end, truth carries the day. The word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, remember, it's on this grid. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you go back to page 4 here, I want to point out something to you. Notice that in the green zone, all the numbers are positive. Because when we're in the green zone, we are being being guided by the truth, empowered by God's Spirit. And Paul said to Timothy that we have not received a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The numbers are positive. You learn, you grow, you mature. If you go down to the red zone, it sucks. Sorry. The numbers are negative. When you go down to that zone, and where people are lying, and you have a toxic environment, and they are not applying what they know they should be doing, it becomes a very negative environment that is not productive, where people do not learn. They may learn, but they learn all the wrong things. They don't grow. It's death. And then you get to, you know, the yellow zone, it's called compromise. And you get to the blue zone, you might know the truth, but it is a legalistic application. Legalistic because there's a lack of application. Notice the numbers go negative. Oh, you know the truth, and you know all about all the other people that are not applying the truth. Them, there are people that don't know the truth. I mean, you've heard that. It's not productive. It's not a growth zone. You can't grow like that. So let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 19. And it, the there, there's a, well, I'll read chapter 6, verse 19 first, and then I'll comment. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. The statement in this prophecy that I want to draw our attention to is even the fruit of your thought. You've heard the scripture, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You reap what you sow. And again, I should have brought this book with me, but I didn't. But I'll just, for a moment, give you a scenario that's given. So it talks about your mindset. So you're sitting at your desk or at your workplace, and you get a phone call from your boss that says, "Hey, John, I'd like to see you in my office. Could you come right away?" Okay. Now we do an examination. What is your thought process? Depending on your relationship with your boss, or more importantly, how you think in your heart, you will either think, "Oh, wow, I mean, he must need my help. I wonder what it is now," and you get up and you go there in a minute, or you start contemplating. I mean, and by the time you get up the steps or the elevator, whatever the case may be, you've already fired yourself, right? And if that's your mindset, you probably should be fired. And more than likely, you talk about the fruit of your thoughts. When you have that negative mindset, you will tend to be doing things to facilitate that. That's why this grid is so helpful, because you need to challenge your thinking and ask yourself, is it true? You know if you're doing a good job or not. Whether you're carrying your weight or carrying the water or covering yourself. You're not fooling anybody. Now let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 3. We're just going to walk down through here and look at the application. Remember, he said in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What does it take to be like him? Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." You know, think of it in terms of this grid. Is it true? Are you thinking of yourself more highly? You're going to go negative because it's not true. Are you thinking of yourself accurately? You're going to go positive because it is true. And then the thinking will turn into doing. You ever notice the fact that you rarely do something without thinking? I mean, maybe sometimes you do. That doesn't usually end very well either. But most actions, especially those that are habitual, are a result of thinking which then becomes doing, which then becomes habit, which, again, if it is a bad habit, it pulls energy from you. It goes negative. If you're in the red zone in particular, it becomes toxic. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. Remember the vision statement? You know, if we could ever achieve this, even 10%, to be joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share, that would be a highly energized, growth-oriented organization that is moving forward because it's in the green zone. So we being many are one body in Christ. We've always taught that we are many and the church is the body of Christ. Have you ever thought about the fact that it'd be difficult to be the body of Christ if you're not like him? You might be dirt on the surface, but you're not part of the body. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We cannot and should not be doing the same thing. And we should also not limit those who do different things. I mean, he who leads should not be preventing those who have the gift of generosity and want to give. That's not growth-oriented thinking. It's called control. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So again, you see that balance. Abhor what is evil, because it's going to be down in the red zone. Do what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, given preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I mean, here's where it gets, this is the application, and here's where it gets messy, right? Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Give preference to one another. There are those who will use that scripture in order to justify inaction or lacking accountability for not doing things they should do. Well, you're not honoring, not giving preference to me. You see, that is a misguided understanding of the word agape. The word agape is God's love, which is by definition keeping his commandments. So if you're lazy and not doing your job, and someone holds you to account, that is not a lack of love. It's called accountability. I mean, if you want an example of that, read Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells slaves to serve their masters as to the Lord. Even slaves had no excuse to not render excellent service. So as we roll this out, and you know, this is a work in process that the council has adopted, but I'm on record of saying that if we adopt this, it will be the hardest thing we've ever done. If we're really serious about it, it's the hardest thing we've ever done. Because everybody's going to have a little bit different idea of what this means. And that's okay. I mean, at a conceptual level, everybody having a little bit different idea of what it means. Again, here's where we can challenge our thinking. In the best case, should mean that everybody's going to add their understanding and perspective, and when you bake it all together, it'll be a beautiful whole. Of course, the opposite, you know, if we have misguided thinking, you know, if we apply natural thinking to it, then, of course, the opposite is true as well. Continuing, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's hard. Be of the same mind to one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. It doesn't matter who's right. What matters is what is right. That's hard. Because I always have the best idea, right? Until those engineers I pay tell me how stupid it is. And one of them is sitting right here, and he's not bashful. And he saved me a lot of money. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends, live peaceably with all men. Let's look at verse 18 here, a little bit closer. Here's what Paul didn't say. Live peaceably with all men. Notice all the modifiers that come in at the beginning of that sentence. If it is possible. That implies that sometimes it's not. But that wasn't enough. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That takes clear-headed thinking. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay, I will repay, says the Lord. I've given up on witch hunting. Now, let me qualify that. Now that I've got it out in the open. You know, I used to kind of worry about, you know, trying to make sure I find out about, you know, what's going on and in my organization and trying to stay ahead of the game. And here's what I've learned in 40 years. Obviously, you should be diligent, and obviously, you should be on the ball. I'm not saying you shouldn't be. I'm talking about the stuff you worry about at night. I sleep well, because here's what I've learned. Before somebody with bad motives can do irreparable harm, somehow the truth or enough of it comes out from the most unlikely quarter that draws your attention to just what you need to look at before it's too late, and you find out the truth. I could stand here for the next hour and give you case studies on how that works in the most mysterious ways. Be sure the truth will find you out. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. And in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are approaching a fabulous season in which we celebrate literally the feasts of the Lord that were designed to be indicative of our relationship with him. In very material ways, starting with the Passover, which Paul tells us Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. But it started in Egypt. Just like we start our journey in Egypt and we move out. And every year we rehearse this. From the least to the greatest. From the youngest to the oldest. And it's important that we do. And in doing so, we are implored by Paul to examine ourselves. And I hope that this discussion, that we, this conversation we've had this afternoon, and the handouts that I gave you, will help you more productively, more accurately examine yourself, so that this celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover will truly be the best one that you have ever had.